My name is Aaron Shamp. If you were here last week, you saw me last week. If you're here like 12 years ago, you remember me from being on staff 12 years ago. But I just say that to say, you know, if it's your first time here today, I am not Brandon Neely. So the lead pastor over here, he's out of town, so I'm just filling in for him today. Brandon is taller than me, but I'm more handsome. So I'm not Brandon, but it's great to be here with you guys today to join together in worship. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 1 at Daniel and his friends who were taken up as exiles in Babylon. They were being trained in the Babylonian school to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's administration as he was expanding his empire. And today we're going to be looking at another story from these young men in Daniel chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open it up to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 27. It's a long chapter. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story, so we're just going to read the middle section there. So once again, we'll be in Daniel chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 8 through 27. If you don't have your Bible with you or you're having a hard time finding it, we will have the text on the screens behind me here so you can follow along there. But I'll give you just a moment if you're going to be following along in your Bible. Daniel chapter 3, and we'll be starting in verse 8. Okay, well, if we're all ready, and we've got it either in our Bibles or we're going to read along on the screen, then we'll go ahead and get started. I'm going to be reading to you this morning, once again, from Daniel 3 and starting in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning, firing furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he'd ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So this is one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, the story of Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, which was his punishment for any of those who would not bow down to this massive golden image that he had made. This is the story that we were looking at this morning. Last week, we looked more specifically at Daniel. But if you remember in Daniel 1, it mentioned that he had 3 friends who were these men who were renamed. These were their Babylonian names, not their Hebrew names. Their Babylonian names being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so this is what we're going to look at today. Earlier this week, on Wednesday, I was at the gym working out, and my workout on Wednesday called for rope climbs. I was doing my workout, and I did my rope climbs. I was doing 4 of them, and so I did the first one, came back down, second one, up, back down, third one, up, back down, and then I go to do the 4th one. And these were 15-foot rope climbs, so it's hanging from a bar. It's 15 feet up in the air, so I climb up, and I'm not quite there yet, so I've got to redo my feet one more time, pull myself up so I can get that bar. So I redo my feet. I get a good grip on the rope. I pull up, tap the bar, and 15 feet up, the rope snapped. And I fell down and landed on my back and head on the asphalt. I didn't lose consciousness. I lied there for a second, held the back of my head. I knew exactly what had happened. I rolled over, and blood just poured all over my face and head. My hands were covered in it. I spit out blood. Because I had also bit my tongue, this side of my cheek. I broke half a tooth. I chipped a tooth on this side. And then I got up and I grabbed a hand towel near me and I put it on my head and I walked inside to find some help. Thank God there were 2 nurses who were actually already there. My doctor, who also works out at the same gym, was already on his way. And so I got some immediate care. Layla was able to come and pick me up. We went to the ER. We got CAT scans done. And by God's grace, no fractures, no dislocation, nothing. I fell 15 feet onto asphalt on my head, and I was able to get up and walk away. It is only by God's grace that I wasn't seriously injured or killed. Only by God's grace that I'm here today. And so I just share that with you guys, number one, to give glory to God. And number two, to say that if I say anything theologically incorrect today, we're going to attribute it to brain trauma. So I get a pass if anything comes out wrong today, all right? So, does that count if I wrote this sermon before that happened? I don't know. I'm still going to claim it, okay? If anything goes wrong, it's head trauma. So, we're looking at this story. It's one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. Many people who know very little about Christianity may have heard this story before. It's a fascinating story, and every time that I reread it, I love it. It is so, the story is masterfully told in the detail. The character of Nebuchadnezzar, you can't help but be entertained by Nebuchadnezzar. If you read not just this story, but the whole first several chapters of Daniel that he's in, he's a colorful, wild guy, and so you can't help but be entertained by him. And so in this story, what happens is, as I said before, he builds this giant golden statue, and he calls everyone to come before it and worship the statue. He was doing this in order to solidify his power. He was doing this because his empire had grown to be very expansive. by this point. It covered a mighty region, many different nations. It covered many different peoples and cultures and even religions. Now, in the Babylonian Empire, he did not ban all of the local religions of the various places that he had conquered. But so that he might be sure that everyone was ultimately loyal to him, what he does is he sets up this statue. Now, was it a golden statue of himself, or was it just a golden statue that represented his kingdom, empire? It doesn't say exactly, but it was a giant gold statue. And they had to come down and fall and worship before it, saying that their ultimate allegiance was to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, to his rule, that whatever local gods they served, they were finally giving their worship to the Babylonian gods. He was doing this so that he might enforce and consolidate his power in this kingdom that had a lot of different people groups and so on in it. But mixed in all these different people groups, you have the young Hebrew men who were taken captive from Jerusalem, who were still loyal in their worship to Yahweh and Yahweh alone, who were called to go and bow down and worship before the statue. They were not exempt. They were also called to prove their ultimate fidelity to Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. What we see in this story is a great representation and symbol of the tension that we experience as well as Christians in a pluralistic society. We see many times and examples in our society today where perhaps our belief is not banned. They might tell us it is okay to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Bible, to believe in the Bible literally in your own private faith and practice, in your own homes, in your own church services. But whenever it comes to our public life, you need to get in line with our values. You need to bow down to our statues. You need to show your ultimate fidelity to our worldviews, our gods. So the golden statue in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though on the surface looking very different, is actually the same kind of tension that we experience on a daily basis as Christians today living in a pluralistic society as well. It represents a conflict between Christianity and the religions of the world. In Nebuchadnezzar's enforcement, what he was trying to do was he was trying to use religion in order to boost the powers of the state. We see this done today as well. We see this done in many other nations where religion is used as a tool to solidify the power of a few people who hold control in a society, whether that be control through government, whether it be control through, in our society, control through powerful corporations and groups, through school boards, through the people who are running the company that you work for, whether it be through administrators at the college that you go to. We see people who are using their position to enforce certain worldviews, to enforce the worship of what we might rightly say false gods that creates a conflict with our worldview, with our fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ, with our obedience in following Jesus and Jesus alone as our King and our Savior. But what we recognize first and foremost from this story that we can apply to our lives is that courageous faith will stand firm in the conflict with the world's religions. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to do. Whenever they were at this great ceremony that was being put on, and there would have been thousands of people there, and they start blowing the horns and trumpets, and they've got I think I mispronounced it. It's actually lyre, not lyre. And they got all these different instruments. I don't even know what half of these instruments are. They start blowing them. It's a great, magnificent, chaotic sound. Everybody falls down before the statue, but you have this small little handful of Hebrew men who are left standing there. They stood in the midst of the conflict. They did not fall down. They did not give in. They decided to stand. And for this, because of people who were also working in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, who were jealous of the Hebrew men, they took this as an advantage to try to deal with them, which is why it says that the Chaldeans brought, these were other Babylonians. The Chaldeans brought this to Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And then even before Nebuchadnezzar, they are brought before him, they're given a second chance. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's kind of hiding with his disposition how he really feels. He's giving them a second chance. He says, come on, guys, did you really mean to not fall down and worship? Let's try this again. Let's do it. Let's try it again, and I'm sure you'll get it right this time. We're going to play all the music, and then you're going to fall down. And if you don't, we're going to throw you into the fire. And what God do you think can save you from my power? And what do? They still choose to stand. Courageous faith stands firm in the conflict with the world's religions. Consider the different pressures that these three young men had to face. First of all, they faced the pressure of authority. Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him. You know, first of all, before he even brings them before him, he enforces this by his decree, by his edict. Everyone is going to do this. If you serve in my administration, he's calling people from all over his empire. You are going to do this or there will be consequences. Then they are brought before him and they hear it from his own lips, right? There's the pressure of his authority that they are facing. Now, you and I as well might face pressure from authorities whenever we are standing firm in the conflict with the world's religions, with the world's worldviews and values. We might stand against the pressures of bosses, managers, the pressures of government officials, the pressures of professors, school administrators, and those who would enforce their non-Christian worldview. Sometimes we might be facing the pressure that comes from just the culture around us. This is what we see in the pressures of conformity that they experienced. Remember, they're surrounded by thousands of people, and you can place yourself in their shoes. In that moment, whenever the horns and everything blew, and everyone else fell down, it's almost, I can imagine standing there with them, and it's almost as though they had to clinch to make sure that they didn't fall as well, right? Almost as if gravity got heavier as everyone else fell, just from the peer pressure, the pressure of conformity of the thousands around them, as they had to kind of, you know, strengthen to make sure that they didn't fall. They experienced the pressure of conformity that we might experience as well whenever we look around at everyone else in our culture, and well, they go along with it. Maybe you look at your coworkers and they put their pronouns in their bio. They put their pronouns in their emails. Maybe they wear the rainbow flag pin on their lapel. Maybe they go along with the other fashionable trends of our secular culture, and it seems so easy and everyone else is doing it, and you know, maybe I can just blend in, not have to put up with the drama or the conflict or the hardship of standing out. They experience the pressures of authority, of conformity, and also intimidation. Remember, they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and he said, if you don't, like, that's where you're going. They could see the furnace. Maybe even from where they were standing, they could feel its radiating heat. He says, if you don't, that's where you're going. That's intimidation, right? Maybe our intimidation is threats of being fired, of not getting promotions, of not getting the scholarships and fellowships that you're pursuing in your academic career. Perhaps in your family, the intimidation and pressures of being left out, of being cut out, of knowing that they're talking behind your back, of knowing that they are mocking you, that they're looking at you with a side eye, right? We experience, though in different degrees, many of the same pressures that they experienced, and yet they stood firm. These were young men. They were men. They were just like me and you, but they stood. And that can be an inspiration to us, that you might think to yourself, God, there's no way that I could stand under the pressures. I would have knelt down. I would have said, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you want, just don't throw me in there, right? Maybe they had those nagging doubts in the back of their heads as well. but through their confidence in God's will, which we're going to look at in a second, they were able to stand. It is not from any strength within you, but from your faith in the strength of our Lord that you will be able to stand as well. So stand firm, friends. Stand firm in whatever small conflicts it might be, right? Something as small as, and let's recognize it is a relatively small thing to put like pronouns in your email signature or whatever else, right? But even in the small things, stand firm. Stand firm because in every, this is something we looked at a little bit last week, because in every time that we decide to compromise and bend the knee, it will be easier to bend the knee a little bit more the next. What enabled them to be able to have that courageous faith? It was not because they were superheroes. They weren't a different type of men that from you and I. It's because they had faith in God's will. This is the second big point. Courageous faith stands upon God's revealed will. Courageous faith stands upon God's revealed will. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to comply because they were absolutely sure of this, that it was God's will that they would not worship any other gods. They were completely sure about that. Now, you can imagine as they are going through this situation and they're wondering to themselves, what do we do here? Similar to the situation in Daniel 1 where they are being brought into Nebuchadnezzar's school. Their names are being changed, their clothing's being changed, their education is different, right? And they had to figure out, how do we live faithfully to the Lord in the situation that we're in? You know, there was no place in the Pentateuch that told them exactly what to do in that exact situation. They needed wisdom to figure out what to do. And similarly here, there's no place in the Bible that says, now, if you are in a situation with a golden statue and a burning fiery furnace, here is what you do, right? There's so many situations in our lives where we wish, gosh, I wish it was just like laid out for me right there, right? What do I do in this situation? How do they know what to do because of this? Because they stood upon, in spite of all the uncertainties, they stood upon what they were certain on. In spite of all the questions of, well, you know, bowing down before the statue, it's just a formality. That's all it is. It's just a part of the job. You just, you know, kneel down. In my heart, I'm not worshiping the statue. I know that it doesn't represent anything that is real. It's a false god. And so it doesn't matter that much. It's a formality. I can still praise God in my own heart as I kneel. You know, they could have been thinking of those kind of things. And, you know, and who's to say that, well, maybe you could do that and not be unfaithful to the Lord, right? Well, we don't know. But here's what they knew. They knew the first and second commandments. They knew God's desire that they not worship any other gods. And so in spite of all the other questions, in spite of all the uncertainties, in spite of them not knowing whether or not God would rescue them from the fiery furnace, they stood upon what they knew, God's clearly revealed will. Once again, we go through so many situations in our life where maybe it is due to the conflict that we're experiencing between Christianity and the world's religions. Other times it's just decisions in parenting, is decisions in, do we take this job and do we move to this city and or do we buy this house and move across town? You know, even in many other situations in life, we have to wrestle with these questions of what do I do here and so on. And sometimes we kind of get caught in that uncertainty. And what I've always counseled people over the years in is this: in those times, establish what do I absolutely know. So whenever you're working through things in your marriage, you're working through questions and choices in your household and parenting, stand upon those things that are clear that you know in Scripture, right? And then just make the best decision you can based on that. And trust that God has the results in His hands. That's what they did. They stood upon what they knew, what they were certain of. They didn't allow the uncertainties to undercut what God had clearly said. They were also uncertain about whether or not he would save them. This is the passage that always blows my mind when I read this story. It's verses 16 through 18, whenever they answer him and they say, "Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Right, that is confidence. That's boldness to say to the king. And then they say this, "But if not," they say, "he can rescue us. We believe that he will." That's faith. That's great faith. And they say, "But if not." They had chosen to take their stand whether or not God would rescue them. We have the privilege of reading the story afterwards. We know what's going to happen. Let's remember, they did not. God did not appear to them in a dream before this happened, telling them, "Fear not, you know, I'm going to save you." They didn't know. They had faith that he could and he would, but they recognized, "We don't know for sure." But they also knew that he said to not worship any other god. So they made their decision and they stood. It is amazing that they say, "We believe he will save us," and then they say, "But if not." Just as another kind of side note, general application we can make from this, it is not a lack of faith in your prayer life to pray bold, clear, urgent prayers, to make your requests known to God, to pray for him to move in specific ways that you need. And then with full faith in those bold, specific requests, to also say, "But if not." You see, sometimes I think we are so weak in prayer that we don't make those bold, specific, urgent requests. But then on the other hand, there are people who tell us that if you pray boldly and then say, "But Lord, if not," then that shows a lack of faith. That's not true. We see here from their example that that is not true at all. In fact, what we see from them is not a reflection or a display of a lack of faith. What we see from them is a mature faith. They have bold confidence in God. They have complete trust in him and both his power and that he will save them. But then they acknowledge that he might have a different plan. And whenever we pray those bold, specific, urgent requests to the Lord, it is okay and not a lack of faith for us to acknowledge that you might have another plan. That is not a lack of faith. That is mature faith. For us to pray our bold, specific requests and not acknowledge that God might have another plan is not a lack of faith, but a faith in our agenda, a faith in our plans, a faith in our own wisdom, right? And so remember that whenever you pray, be bold, and then also remember, release the situation, release whatever it is into his hands, trusting that he might have a better plan. They throw the men into the furnace. It is so hot. They do it so urgently. Nebuchadnezzar, in his furious rage, is so reckless that the mighty men, no doubt viable soldiers to him, are killed as they are thrown into the furnace because it is so hot and it's done so hastily. But then he looks, and once again, he's such a colorful character. He jumps up and he's surprised. You know, his mood swings are amazing. Like I said, it's hard not to be entertained by Nebuchadnezzar. He looks down and he notices four things. First of all, he sees that there are four men in the fire. He says, "Didn't we throw three men into the fire?" He says, you know, he rubs his eyes. "I see four." You know, there are four men in the fire. They are walking around unbound. Remember, they had bound up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are unhurt. And the fourth man in the fire looks like, Nebuchadnezzar describes him, he looks like a son of the gods. It's remarkable his description here, because on the one hand, it affirms for us, though any skeptical minds might try to explain it away, it affirms that the fire was in fact real. The soldiers died, their ropes were burned off. We can't say, oh, well, you know, a mighty wind blew through and extinguished the fire right before they were thrown in. And so that explains that it wasn't a miracle of God. The fire was real. It burned off the ropes. But on the other hand, the fire is real and they are not hurt. And now there's another man there with them. How do we make sense of and what do we say about the way that God chose to rescue them? Because we see it was in God's will to rescue them from the fire. But why did he choose this manner of rescue? Why didn't the fourth man, whom most scholars agree, and I would agree as well, would be a pre-incarnate theophany, is the theological term that means a pre-incarnate Jesus who appeared among them. Why didn't he appear in the scene before they were thrown into the fire, so that everybody could have seen him very clearly? Why didn't he choose to do that? Why didn't he choose maybe to extinguish the fire right before they were thrown through? Why didn't he choose for the mighty men to bind him and then fall dead so they couldn't be thrown into the fire? We can think of so many other ways, and maybe even some more quote-unquote spectacular ways that God could have chosen to rescue them. But instead, he rescues them by allowing them to be thrown in and then meeting them there, and by his presence with them in the fire, saving their lives. Why choose that way? What's with the fourth man in the fire? I think we can say a few different things, but I'd like to highlight this. I think what it shows us is the love of God. Because consider this, whenever you love someone, you can only be happy if they are happy. And whenever you love someone, if they are hurting or suffering, you hurt and suffer. Parents, you know this to be true. You've experienced this. We are the happiest whenever our children are happy, aren't we? It's not just because it's a lot easier than having whining children, but also because their joy gives you joy. And whenever your children are sick, is there anything worse? It makes you hurt. I remember whenever I was a child and I would be sick and my mom would be taking care of me, and whether it was a sinus infection, a stomach virus, whatever else it was, I'd be suffering. And she would say to me, I wish that I could just take this from you. She would say to me, I wish that I could be sick instead of you. And I remember, you know, having a sick stomach or snotty nose, whatever it was, and she would say things like that. And I was like, no, you don't. Like, what does that mean? Like, you don't want this. Like, wouldn't you rather just go away? Like, I couldn't grasp it. I didn't understand what that meant. It never made sense to me. And so I became a parent, and my kids were sick. And finally, I got it. Oh, she meant it would hurt her less to have what I had than to see me going through it. Because that's what I felt whenever the first few times our kids were sick, and it made me suffer to see them suffer. And I'm like, the pain would be less for me to have it. Because it's always true. Whenever you love someone, you are happy when they are happy, and you suffer when they suffer. Therefore, how do we know that the God of the Bible is actually a God of love? Christianity is not the only world religion that claims to have a loving God. Many, nearly all of the world's religions, whether they claim to have a personal God, a God that has personality, or it is an impersonal God, we usually attribute some type of love to it. But if that God that claims to be so loving never hurts when we hurt or suffers when we suffer, if that God is so far removed from us so as not to be touched or harmed or affected by our suffering, then wouldn't it rightly make us question how much that God actually loves us? If there's a God who cannot identify with and step into our suffering and hurt when we hurt, then all of man's inhumanity to one another throughout human history would negate that God's love. But look at the God of the Bible. He meets them in the fire. The God of the Bible is one who loves us so much that our suffering makes him hurt. That our suffering, because he loves us, moves him to enter into our suffering. In the case of Jesus, to literally come down into our world as a man, to enter into this broken world that is filled with pain, suffering, malevolence, calamities, and to suffer himself. That is a God that we can know for a fact his love is real. There's a Christian philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he had an adult son. I think he was 26 years old. His son was around 26 years old, and he died in a snowboarding accident. And as any of us could imagine, losing a child, this sent Wolterstorff into a depression and a time of seriously questioning his faith and investigating his faith, but also as a trained philosopher, thinking through it very analytically, right? And he wrote a book about this time. You know, his faith was refined, we might say, through the process. And he wrote a book afterwards called Lament for a Son. And this is one of the realizations that he came to through that experience of the suffering of losing his child. He wrote, God is love. That is why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of our world, for love is the meaning. And love suffers. He finishes, the tears of God are the meaning of history. Just one of the reasons why we might say, why did God choose to rescue them by meeting them in the fire? Because it shows us what kind of a God he is. That he is the God who meets us in our sufferings. He is the God who meets us in our persecutions, in all the pains and the trials, the tragedies that we endure, in all the heartbreaks that we endure, in the times of grief, in the times of doubt. He is the God who does not necessarily rescue us from ever going through those times, but he meets us. He is present with us in all of those times. And we can have absolute assurance that he will always be present with us, for us, in any furnace that we go through because of this. Because Christ went through the ultimate suffering on our behalf on the cross. Whenever Jesus went to the cross, it was not just to so that he might suffer as an example. Whenever Christ went to the cross, the suffering that he took upon himself, yes, was for the suffering of the world, but ultimately so that he might bear the punishment for sin, which has caused the suffering and brokenness of our world, that he might bear the punishment, that he might receive the wrath of God being poured out upon himself, that he would swallow it up in his death, that in his pain, in his tears, in his crying on the cross, it proves to us once and for all, if he would go through that, why would he abandon you now? Is there anything you could do? Is there anything that anyone could do to you? Is there any scheme of the devil that could hold him back from you now? The only answer is absolutely not. This is why whenever Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes about the magnificent love of God, what is the conclusion he pulls from it? Therefore, nothing can separate us from that love. So in whatever suffering you endure, whether it be just through tragedies, accidents, whether it be through the sinful actions of men against you, whether it be through persecutions because of the conflict with the world that we experience, whatever fiery furnace you are tossed into, in all the questions and uncertainties, you can be absolutely confident in this, that there's a fourth man that meets you in the fire, and that is Jesus. And it is by his presence in the fire that he will deliver you through through the trial. George MacDonald said something to the effect once that Christ did not die so that we might not suffer, but so that when we do, we would suffer like him. This is why he doesn't necessarily deliver us from the trials, but he meets us there. Once again, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace. They took that stand, that admirable, courageous stand, but they were still bound, they are still dragged, and they are still tossed into the furnace before God came and met them. Several scholars, whenever I've studied this passage, several scholars and teachers have said, perhaps the greatest miracle of this story isn't even Jesus meeting them in the fire, but it's that their faith stood the test. And we are all capable, every one of us, we are all capable of having a fireproof faith. We are all capable of having the ability to make courageous stands like they did. But remember, it might mean being tossed into a few furnaces. It might mean going through a few storms. It might mean wandering through dry wilderness. And in the furnace, in the storm, in the wilderness, the Lord is refining our faith. He is strengthening it so we might have greater confidence in him as we move along down the journey. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed all the way down. This morning, who do you look more like? Do you look more like Nebuchadnezzar, who questioned the power of Yahweh? Or do you look more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood in complete certainty in his power, certainty in his will? Wherever you are, it's a continuum, and you can move towards a stronger, more courageous faith. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much. We thank you for your mercy and your goodness, for your providence. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is so wise, that you know what trials we ought to endure so that our faith can be fireproofed. So, Father, I pray over each and every one of us in here, and whatever trial we might be enduring this morning, whatever grieving and heartbreak some in here might be facing, whatever questions of conflict people are facing at their jobs or schools or in their families, Lord, that you would give them healing and peace and assurance that comes from knowing that we have the fourth man in the fire who meets us wherever we are, that there is no dark place, that there is no deep valley, that there is no gross sin, there is no foolish choice we have made that can separate us from your love. We can never outrun, we can never outsin your love and mercy for us. And you will meet us there. Father, strengthen us this morning, not in a way that produces selfish, vain glory, but in a way that glorifies you. Strengthen us in your presence. Strengthen our faith, where we can take bold, courageous stands, not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in you. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.